Ephesians 1:15 through 1:20, and 3:20 through 3:21, the sixth talk in a series on the Holy Spirit, was presented by Ron Julian on February 23, 1997, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1997. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We're going to be looking at a few places in the book of Ephesians this morning, in continuing our series on the Holy Spirit. We last week looked at a passage in Romans which had as its theme, at least the theme that I brought out among several themes in the passage, the work of the Spirit in bringing home to us the truth and reality of our faith so that we might have joy and peace and ultimately come together in unity as the gospel comes to mean something to us individually through the power of the Spirit, we in turn come to mean something to each other. I want to continue on that theme, in particular this theme of the Holy Spirit and work at work in us now to encourage us, to teach us, to bring home to us what our faith is about. And there are a couple of prayers in the book of Ephesians where Paul prays for the people that he's writing to where this theme emerges very strongly, and that's what I wanted to talk about today. We'll be starting, in chapter 1. I made the brilliant move of not writing down the passage that I'm looking at, and so, okay, we're starting at verse 15. Let me read the prayer that we're looking at here. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And I'm going to stop there. This is not an uncommon sort of thing to find in Paul's letters. He often, near the beginning of his letters to the various people that he writes to, expresses his gratitude to God for what God has done among them. You have to remember, Paul is a teacher and an evangelist. He's going out into territory where he doesn't know what he's going to find. He goes into synagogues. He starts teaching there. The usual pattern was that some of the Jews would be interested, many of them would not be interested, and ultimately he would end up speaking to many of the Gentiles in the community, and a church would form. So Paul, in writing to them, thinks back on what has happened, how they have come to believe, accept his gospel, and to see the impact that the gospel has had in their lives. And naturally enough, because his life is dedicated to this work of teaching people, bringing them along, trying to encourage them in the faith, he is grateful to God to see what it is that God has done among them. So it's very common for him to start his letters with this theme. I pray for you all the time, and when I do, I am grateful when I think about what God has done among you. That theme emerges often. And very often, in conjunction with that, he will, having expressed his gratitude for what God has done, will go on to say, in essence, as I am grateful for what God has done, I am also desirous that God would essentially continue his work in you and ultimately finish the job that he has begun. So again, it's very common for him, having expressed his gratitude, to tell them, this is what I pray about. This is what I want for you. This is what I want God to do for you. I think these prayers are very instructive. I like them very much because they really show what Paul's concern is for the people that he is writing to, and I think ultimately what his concern would be for us if he were writing a letter to us. Because these prayers essentially always revolve around the same themes. You don't find Paul saying, I'm very grateful for what God has done for you, and when I pray for you, I'm always praying that you would get a new church building, and that the giving would increase, and your pastor would run for mayor, and you'd end up taking over the city. That's not what he prays for. It always ends up being essentially the same kind of thing, having to do with the growth in spiritual discernment and maturity of the people in the congregation that he's writing to. That's what he wants to see happen. So that's what we're going to look at here, is the content of his prayer here and a little bit in another prayer as well. He talks about his desire that God may give to them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, the question of when he says spirit here, you're probably aware that in the Greek text that we have, there isn't any capitalization or anything to indicate when the word spirit is used whether we're talking about the Holy Spirit or not, unless it specifically says the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God or something like that. So there is a question here whether his prayer is that the Holy Spirit, which gives wisdom and revelation, is what he's praying for them, or whether he is praying that their spirit would come to have wisdom and revelation. In the end, it really doesn't matter all that much, because, as we'll see, Paul's perspective is that it is the Spirit of God that brings understanding to our spirits. So either way you interpreted it, it would be true. Both of them are a part of how Paul puts this picture together. He says that he wants a spirit of wisdom for them. We talk a lot about wisdom around here. I can recall not too long ago, I don't remember what the situation was, but I remember Jack in one of his teaching situations saying that wisdom is like the primary, the one true goal and purpose of our lives as believers. And afterwards, I was involved in a conversation where someone asked him about that, why it was he said that, and said, well, you know, I always thought that the Bible taught that love was the ultimate goal of our lives as believers, was the most important thing. And it became clear as we discussed that this person's conception of wisdom was more, there is, you know, intellectual understanding and comprehension of the doctrines of Scripture or something like that, and then there is love and ethical and moral attributes. And so this person was confused in Jack having said that wisdom was kind of the point of our lives, because it sounded if he's saying, no, it's not love, it's how much you know about biblical exegesis or something like that. That's not what Jack meant then, and that's definitely not what Paul means here, I think. When he's praying for them to have wisdom, his conception of wisdom is something that includes in it. In fact, at the center of wisdom is a very moral quality and an understanding of the moral and ethical issues of life. Wisdom in the biblical sense, I think, can be seen something like this. It starts with seeing the truth about God and his creation. Wisdom has perception about reality. It sees that God is there, sees what he is like, and it looks at the rest of life in the light of that reality. True wisdom in the biblical sense understands the truth about God, but more importantly, it sees the relevance of that truth for the way we live. The person who is wise is the one who understands what's true and lives life in the light of that reality. So the person who is wise is the one who understands that God has made great promises, believes those promises, and lives in the light of those promises. The one who is wise understands that God's character is that which I ought to be pursuing. that God in His goodness and mercy and love and patience, that that is what human life is meant to be about. And so the one who is wise understands that that's what life ought to be about, and thus that's what I'm going to be pursuing. The one who is wise is the one who can see the things in life that are less valuable, the things that I can let go of and say, you know, if I have to lose that, I'm not really losing ultimately. And conversely, the one who is wise understands that there are certain things that I must not lose, that I have to grab a hold of and with all my might and not let go of, because to lose that would really be to lose something. So the person who is wise can be described in many ways, I think, in the Bible. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that now abide faith, hope, and love, I think one way we could describe that is to say that the person who really is wise, the person who understands life the way it is the person who has faith, who has hope, and who has love. So that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. We're not talking about an abstract intellectual grasp of the doctrines of Christianity, but we're talking about savvy, about in our understanding of daily life, we look around and we see those people who are savvy. They know how things work. They're the people that you always go to ask them, what do you think I ought to do in this situation? You know, I'm trying to figure out whether I ought to invest my money over here, or whether I ought to pay off my mortgage, or, you know, how should I do this? And the person who's savvy is the one who understands how all of those things work, who has seen the implications of bad decisions and seen how it works out when you make better decisions, and takes that experience and understanding and brings it to bear on your situation and says, see, I think it's like this. Well, that's what wisdom looks like in human terms in our life day to day. The wisdom that the Bible is exhorting us to and wants for us, that Paul is praying for here for the people he's writing to, is like that. It's just that it has taken into account the most significant things. The person who is wise in a biblical sense may not have a great grasp of finance, but understands that the truly valuable things are to be gained through trusting God and following Him, and is pursuing that course in his or her own life. It's just like worldly wisdom in the sense that it is prudent decisions based on an accurate understanding of the way things are. But that accurate understanding has embraced the most important things: the love of God, the promises of God, the problem of sin. The person who is wise has seen what the problem is, has seen where the solution is to be found, and very rightly is following the way that leads to the solution and is turning away from the problem. Why is it then that we labor through our lives as believers? What is God doing with us? Why are we in this world at all? It seems to me that if we were to put the whole biblical picture together, we could say what it is I heard Jack say months ago, where he's saying essentially the point of our lives is to grow in wisdom. If we understand by that, it is to grow in my understanding of what is good and true and valuable, and to myself embrace it with all my heart. That's why Paul's prayers, in one way or another, are almost always about wisdom. That's what the people need. That's what he wants for them more than anything. So he prays for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and it seems to me that word revelation is just sort of emphasizing how hard this wisdom is to come by. That ultimately, the wisdom that is grounded in the true reality, in the rock bottom solid, this is the way it is, you can't go any deeper than this sort of reality, you can't come to that sort of an understanding by just sitting around and thinking and making it up. Ultimately, it is God himself who has come and told us this is what is true, so that we can understand what is wise. And what he's asking for is that they would have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God, that they would come to know God ultimately in this wisdom and revelation. Here, making clear that the wisdom that he's asking for is not that wisdom about how to play the stock market or how to win friends and influence people or 12 steps to a better love life or any of that, all of which could be characterized as wisdom from a certain perspective, but it is the knowledge of God ultimately that he wants them to gain, and that he is praying that God would work in their lives. Well, we need to know God. In what sense? What is he talking about? It seems to me, especially as we go on in this prayer and as he fleshes this out a little bit, we can see that to know God, as he's talking about it, is to understand God's character and his purposes as it relates to us. It's not an abstract understanding of God in that, okay, I know that God is there and I could list off his attributes for you. You know, he's all-knowing and all-wise. Okay, so I could pass the tests where you spell out what the attributes of God are. To know God is to have grasped that he is a certain way, that he has promised certain things, and that means something to me. I know him especially as it is relevant to the decisions that I have to make in life. Because you and I live our lives out of a certain picture of reality. I mean, whether we are very contemplative sorts of people who think a lot about the way we live, or whether we are sort of just rush in and do it and don't think too hard about it kind of people, it doesn't matter. All of us have a picture of reality out of which we operate. Why am I glad that certain things happen and I'm unhappy that other things happen? It's because I have a certain set of values, a certain set of expectations about the world. I'm glad that that person said something nice to me to that other person because I have this understanding of the world that says, you know, you get enough people saying nice things about you and life can go better. I mean, this is something I have gained from experience. I know that this is true. And likewise, if I hear that somebody is running down my reputation all around town, then experience also tells me that ultimately I am going to pay a price for this that I am not going to particularly enjoy. So I have a whole set of ideas about life that I operate out of that make me think, aha, that's good, no, that's bad. I had better pursue that. I had better stay away from this. Whether I am consciously thinking through very carefully my options or just going for it, it doesn't matter. I still have that picture. What is it that I think is true? What am I trying to accomplish? What's my goal in life? What do I want more than anything else? What's my picture of other people and what they mean to me? To know God, as I understand what Paul is talking about, is to understand that he is there, to understand how important it is that he is good and that I'm not, to understand how important it is that in his love he has reached out to us and promised salvation, to understand how significant the salvation is that he has promised and how much better it is than any other deal that I could make for myself in life. When that is starting to come home to me, when I'm starting to see the reality of God and his importance in reality, how much more important it is that he is there and that he is the way he is than anything else I deal with, really. When I am starting to get a hold of that, then I am coming to know God. Not just information about God, but rather understanding the supreme relevance and importance that he has to my life. That's what I think Paul goes on to spell out then as he goes on in his prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I love this expression. I have always loved this expression. It's one of the little sayings in the Bible that has meant a great deal to me in my life. Partly because I think I am aware of how much damage I have done to my own life through my foolishness and through my stubbornness and through my not seeing what is true and what is really there. This prayer of Paul's that God would enlighten the eyes of our heart means a great deal to me because that's what I want God to do. Now, the heart, when the Bible talks about the heart, we're talking about, I think, as I see it, as I have seen the Bible using this word, we're talking about the inner person, the real me. the place where you will find my will, my desires, my hopes, my values. It's that place where that picture of reality that I have rests. Jesus says, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be. It's my heart is that place. After you get past the various ideas I may have or express or think that I'm committed to, when you get down to my heart, that's where the real me is, where my real commitments are, where my real values are. We all start out with hearts that are blind. We look at stuff and we don't get it. We don't really see what we ought to be invested in. We don't really understand the value, the relative value of the things around us. Things that give us immediate gratification, we go running after with great passion. And the things that are ultimately going to bring blessing and incredible fulfillment into our lives, we walk right past them and we don't even see them. Our wills are stubborn. Our desires are wrong. Our hopes are foolish. Our values are worldly. I mean, I'm not trying to be insulting or anything. I'm just saying that's the way we are. Paul's prayer is that that person at my core, the person that I really am when you cut through everything else, the true me, that I would have my eyes opened, that the eyes of my heart would be enlightened. This figure that whatever I may be seeing with these eyes out here, that the eyes in here would start to get it, would start to see the true value of what is really valuable, would see through the things that are not going to last and embrace the things that will last. That's what he's praying for. What is it that I will see when the eyes of my heart are enlightened? Well, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. God has called us. He has summoned us to something. I mean, clearly, the gospel has been pronounced. This whole book is filled with a message that it's saying, believe this, come over here and be a part of this. Well, what is the this that it's calling us to? He didn't call us together to earn a lot of money. You don't always earn a lot of money when you respond to this call. He didn't call us together to form an army that would conquer the world. He called us together to be a people who have a great hope. Now, I don't know. Many of you have heard us teach a lot of things around here on a lot of occasions. Certainly when you hear me talk, almost always, maybe always, maybe every time I get up and open my mouth, I end up talking about the hope of the gospel. And I know, because I get around, I hear the scuttlebutt that's out here. I know that sometimes there can be a kind of a reaction to that, like, well, what's the big deal? When people hear me say the Christian life is about our hope, what they hear me saying is, that means we don't get anything now, right? So what's the big deal with that? If that's what you're hearing when I'm talking about hope, then the concept of hope comes to have the aura to it of something like empty and abstract promises. Okay, so the Christian life is a life of empty and abstract promises. This is not a big deal. I agree. That is not a big deal. And for Paul to pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we can see the empty and abstract promises that lie at the heart of the gospel, that wouldn't make any sense either. So clearly, I think that's not it. Now, do the promises of the gospel seem like empty and abstract promises to us? Yes, they can seem like empty and abstract promises to us. Clearly, this happens. It happens to all of us at one place or another. But when Paul talks about this hope that he wants to have us see through the power of God's Spirit, he clearly has in mind that this hope is going to be captivating, that it is going to be energizing, that is actually going to give us something worth calling hope. So, see, I think you can understand how it could be like this. The question is, how do we come to be people who are like this? I mean, imagine Imagine a situation where the person that you care about most in the world, you hear that they have died in a plane crash, and this terrible grief and loss that comes over you, and the sense that there is nothing I can do. They are gone, and there is nothing I can do. And then you hear, after having recognized there is nothing I can do, you hear that in fact they survived this crash, they're well, and they're coming back. Now, you also hear the fact is that it was in a remote area and there are transportation problems, and the fact is it may be a while before they get back. But the fact is you thought they were gone, and now you find out they're here. They're coming. Just hold on. If you hold on long enough, you'll see them again. So in that experience, we can recognize, yes, there would be frustrations that go along with that as the days went by and I'm waiting for this person and they haven't come yet. And each day I'm kind of checking, have they come yet? No, they haven't come yet. There would be a sense of impatience, and yes, I wish that this would happen sooner. But at the same time, my immediate reaction to the message, they're alive and they're coming back, is not, oh, so you're telling me they're not here now, right? That's not my reaction. Because in spite of the fact that they're not here now, something that I really want has captured my imagination. I thought they were dead and they're alive. And so that thought, that captures my heart, gives me hope, buoys me up, even in the face of maybe a protracted separation, which I don't welcome, but the fact is, a separation that ends in our being united is much better than the hopeless situation I thought I was in. That's how I understand the hope of the gospel to operate in our emotional and volitional lives. That when we come to understand what the gospel is about, that yes, there is a sense of frustration that the hope that my life centers around is not yet here. And the Bible talks about that frustration. Paul talks about a hope that is seen is not hope. That's why I call it hope, because it's not here yet, he says. He talks about the groaning that we undergo in this life while we are waiting for the salvation to overtake us. But there is a joy, there is a contentment, there is a stability that can happen even as we're waiting for this great event. As it comes to capture our hearts, as our hearts get a hold of the idea that this is what my life is about, this is what I want my life to be about. If someone were to come along and to offer me, something immediate and immediately gratifying in exchange for my hope, I wouldn't do it. I don't care what you could come along and offer me now. It isn't as good as what God has promised me in the gospel, so I'm not going to take it. And in that sense, the hope of the gospel is a positive, energizing thing. This is what Paul is praying for, as I understand it, for the people that he's writing to, that the hope of the gospel would get a hold of their hearts, such that that part of them that's really them, their understanding, their will, their desires, their hopes, would be captured by this vision of the gospel and say, yeah, that's what my hope is. That's why my life is positive. That's why my life is a good thing. Even though whatever I may be facing at the moment may be very difficult, my life is heading up in several senses. So I need to see that because of God, I have moved from hopelessness to hope. That's what I need the Spirit of God to do for me. He's also praying that they would come to understand what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We've talked about this idea of inheritance before. It's a very important one in the way the Bible talks about the gospel. This image of an inheritance, this image that we are like adopted children who have this great inheritance that we are waiting for from our Father. Paul uses this language over and over again. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit is a part of assuring that this hope comes about for us, this inheritance comes about for us. It is the pledge and seal of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit in me now is the one who is ultimately going to bring about and make sure that I arrive at the inheritance that I have been promised. Here Paul is making a slightly different sort of prayer. He is praying that the Holy Spirit would bring home to my heart now, that my eyes, the eyes of my heart would be enlightened, that I would come to see the riches of this inheritance that is in front of me. So the Spirit is doing these two things. He is helping me to grasp the greatness of the inheritance before me, and in the end, ensuring that I arrive at that inheritance so that I don't miss it in the end. This inheritance is only a metaphor. I mean, we're used to the idea of an inheritance in terms of wealth, inheriting land, property, money, and the security that goes with that. I mean, when we think about the great in life, those great situations where someone truly steps into a great inheritance, the child enters into everything that the family has accomplished up to that spot. There's the great house that the family built, and there's the land that they own, and maybe the vineyards that they've been farming for years, and the wealth that those vineyards have accumulated, so that the person who inherits steps into this supporting environment where there is accomplishment, there is wealth, there is a place to live, there is a place to be, there is purpose to my life, there is a farm to farm, there is money to use as I pursue life. When we have a picture of a great inheritance, it's the idea that the family has accomplished something truly significant and passed that on to the next generation. Well, what God in Christ has accomplished for us is the best sort of inheritance. It's the solution to every one of my real problems. I need a place to live, but I need a place to live where I can live forever, where death can't get at me. He solves that problem. I need a way to live my life. I need something to do, a purpose around which to live. But the problem is the sin that has corrupted everything in the world up to now has frustrated all our attempts to really make something meaningful happen in this world. We can get something going, but there's always something missing. The inheritance that we have solves that problem as well. So what I need to see now is that because of God, I have moved from my moral and spiritual poverty to having a hope of eternal riches, having an inheritance in that which I most need, that which will make life what life is meant to be, to know God, to serve God, to be like Him, to know you. You're like Him, I'm like Him, we together are experiencing life the way it was meant to be lived. That's the inheritance that we have in front of us. And then finally he says, he wants them to understand what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And what I understand Him to be saying here is, look, think about the resurrection. Think about what happened there. Christ died, and yet the power of God reached out and raised Him from the dead. And death will never again have any hold on Him. Well, we know what death is. I mean, we've understood the kind of problem that death represents. Death is the door that we cannot unlock. Once that door is closed and locked, none of us can get it open again. None of us has the power to do anything about it. Death is that thing. I mean, we make up. You know, it's interesting to see the science fiction stories and fantasy stories that we tell each other, how easily in the future we have conquered the problem of death. I mean, you watch Star Trek and all of those characters die a number of times as the stories are going along. Oh, that's no problem. You know, we'll just get out our little widget here and we got them all fixed up again. Unless, of course, this character is being written out of the story, in which case death represents an unsolvable problem. But for the main characters, death is not an unsolvable problem. We just keep bringing them back. I'm just now remembering the series of Star Trek movies. The second movie, you know, I was into Star Trek when I was a kid, so that second movie when Spock dies, this was a traumatic thing for me. I mean, well, of course, he comes back in the next one, right? We have the benefit of having the great emotional scene where he dies, and then we get to bring him back and have him again as a character. It's great. So death becomes just kind of a dramatic seasoning that we can put in at various places. But we know that's not the way it is. The fact is that death is that thing that none of us can do anything about. So what does the resurrection represent? One of the things it represents, it's not the only thing it represents, but one of the things it represents is the power of God. The door that no one can unlock, God can unlock. That's the kind of power that we're talking about. And so Paul is saying, in accordance with that power that God showed when he undid death, that's the power that I am praying that you would come to understand is operative in us. When I think about where I am now, how am I going to make it to the end? How am I going to solve the problem of my life? I'm a weak person. How am I going to solve this problem? What the Bible is telling me is ultimately it's not up to me to solve this problem. And part of the reason that I can rejoice is that I come to recognize that the power that reached out and undid death is the power at work in me. So that the sin that I cannot conquer, it can conquer. The death that I cannot conquer, it can conquer. His power prevails over sin and over decay and over death. Because those are my enemies. I feel it. I know that sin is my enemy. I have felt how it is destroying me. And time is really my enemy, because the further it goes, you know, the old body is starting to go. And it was never much to begin with. So it's, you know, that sense, I think all of us, kind of the farther we go down the line, have that sense that time, in and of itself, if God doesn't do something, time is not my friend. Time is ultimately my enemy. And death, of course, is at the end of the road, and all of us are going to face it, and we can't do anything to stop it. So these are pretty powerful enemies. I can't control my sin. I can't turn back the clock. I can't stop death. But God's power does all of that. That's why it is significant. So what I see, what I have come to see, when the Spirit of God has done the work that I need done for me today, I come to see the greatness of this hope and the riches of my inheritance and the power, the huge power of God, which is at work to bring these things about. I'm going to skip the other prayer that I was going to be talking about, especially since what I was going to say is I'm not entirely sure what it says, so it's easy to skip. Let me, though, kind of end up with the very last thing he says. I'm in chapter 3, and this is another one of those prayers for the people that he's writing to. In verse 20, though, as he ends the prayer, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That power that works within us is the Holy Spirit that he's talking about there. And it's clear, if we were to look at the context up above, that he uses this language. He's praying that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Exactly the same thing we were talking about in the last prayer. This idea that the Spirit of God would be at work in us, in our heart, in the inner man, in there doing in there what I can't do for myself. His final statement here is that that power that is at work in us is bigger than we can even imagine. And as much as I think I understand what the problems of my life are and call out to God for his remedy is so much bigger and powerful than I can even understand, that it ought to give me a great sense of encouragement that this huge power is at work and is being brought to bear on my weak little life. The teaching about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, when the Holy Spirit is referred to in the various passages that talk about the work that the Holy Spirit is doing for us, fundamentally it is emphasizing His power in contrast to my weakness. And we keep seeing two kinds of themes that emerge. That power is at work today to help me understand, hope, believe, endure. And that power has its hand on me ultimately, and tomorrow is going to finally accomplish and completely fulfill everything that my salvation is about. Now, I mean, many of you know my theological history here. There came a point in my life where I came to recognize, and what I still believe today, that the Christian life is fundamentally a life of hope. There were those who were teaching around me when I was a young Christian that I could have complete victory over sin today if I would just do the appropriate things. And I came to reject that teaching, and I think I rightly rejected that teaching. I do not believe that's what the Bible is teaching. I still believe, as strongly as I did then, that my ultimate rescue from sin is a hope in my future. And that I am going to continue to struggle with many things in this life, and that is the Christian life. The struggle is a part of what it means to be a Christian. I made a mistake, though, I think, in those young days, and it actually lasted for some time, I think, in kind of de-emphasizing, under-emphasizing the work of God in my life today. The fact is that today I need a lot. I need perspective on my life. I need courage to face into the reality of my life. I need hope. I need strength to hang on. I need joy to answer back and defeat the despair that I find it so easy to fall into. I need to believe wholeheartedly. I need for my desires to become godly. And for my aspirations to be towards the things of God. And I need a clarity of vision. I need all of that today. Someday all of that is going to be mine as a part of my inheritance and glory. But in a way, someday is too late. I need that perspective, courage, hope, strength, joy, belief, clarity of vision. I need that today. That's what's going to keep me going today. And that's what the Spirit of God is at work doing. That's what the power of the Spirit of God is all about in my life today. Even beyond what I understand or even know what to ask Him for. God is not stingy. And we have a really hard time believing this. I mean, don't we? Isn't that true? At best, don't we find it that we might, after great labor and thought and struggle, begrudgingly admit that maybe God is on our side? Right? I mean, I experience my life, I look around at everything, I look at myself and what I do to myself, I look at the world I live in, and it's so easy to think, where is God? And how could He be on my side? I mean, look at where I am. How could He be on my side? And yet, the great thing that God can and will do for us as believers is to help us get past that point and come to recognize that He is on our side. Not just begrudgingly, but He is wholeheartedly on our side. That salvation was His idea from the beginning. I don't have to talk Him into any single part of it. My rescue was His idea. To bless me beyond what I can even imagine or think. That was His idea. God has a love and a power bigger than we can imagine. That's what Paul wants the people that he's writing to, and ultimately that includes us, That's what he would want for us, is that we would come to understand. Understand in a way that it makes a difference. Understand in a way that we can actually face the lives we live with courage and hope and joy, because it has come home to us that God's love is big and his power is big. And the combination of a big love and a big power means my good is assured. Not because I'm so good at pulling it off, because I'm not, but because he has demonstrated himself to be able to do it and willing to do it. The evidence is there. We have more than we need to convince us that God is as loving and powerful as the Bible says that he is. What we need is to get past that moral roadblock in ourself, that reluctance to see it, that insistence that somehow unless life happens the way I want it to right now, I can't believe that God is on my side. It is so easy for that to happen to us, and yet we must get past that. In a lot of ways, that's what the journey of life is about, I think, is getting past that place where I am suspicious of God because of the life that I am living. Because I have come to see what he's really about. And in seeing that, I have hope and joy and purpose. And that I come to count on this love that will not let me go. Okay, well, let me take a few minutes then for questions and comments. Mike?
Part of that roadblock seems to be that, I guess it's incumbent on us to struggle and ultimately fail in that struggle. Or at least to sense a certain amount of failure. So it's hard sometimes to have that hope, because you see yourself failing all the time. It's hard to keep your eyes off yourself and onto God that ultimately is going to bring you through. There's a dichotomy there that seems to work against itself.
I'm sorry, I can't identify with what you're talking about. I'm sure that's just your problem, Mike, and you'll just have to work that out best you can. I think you're right. There are a couple of things that it seems to me that we want to bring in alongside of that. I recognize in myself the very kind of roadblock that you're talking about. And I often, let me speak for myself here for a minute. I often find myself in that spot where my own sense of what I know about myself and wish were different makes it difficult for me to have an optimistic and a hopeful outlook towards life. But at the same time, I have also experienced, and I think I see the Bible talking about this sort of thing in a strange sort of way, that the grace of God in response to my weaknesses comes to ultimately be an encouraging thing, in the sense that as I come to understand what forgiveness really means, I mean, in a sense, the bigger my own conception of my problem is, the fact that I've been forgiven for it, that grows, if I can embrace that and get a hold of it, that grows in significance as well. Forgiveness is not this just little, you made a few mistakes, we'll overlook it, but now let's get your act together sort of thing. This is God has seen into the very heart of hearts of me that I'm only beginning to get an idea of all that's going on in there. He saw it from the beginning and said, it's okay. So in that sense, then grace starts to become a bigger thing. And I think I have also seen in my life, in a very mysterious way, how God uses my very shortcomings and failures as a way to teach me about what is really valuable about himself. I've talked a lot in our teaching around here about the way in the midst of the trials of our faith, we have to wrestle with the question of, what do I think about God and what do I really want? Well, I don't know about you guys, and I think I maybe I am more unique in this than I think, but for me, almost all of my trials in life have been brought on me by myself. I mean, it's not something that has happened to me from the outside. It hasn't been plague or invasion or persecution or any of that kind of stuff. It's been failure. Failure that comes right down to me. I mean, there's no getting past it. I can't even begin to blame it on anybody else. It's just me in lots of different ways. You know, I could tell you stories, and only I'm not going to. But when you're in the middle of those kinds of, my life is not what I want it to be, and it's my fault, what do I think about God then? Because ultimately, you know, you can start to think, the fact is that if God really loved me, and if having my life together right now was what the real important thing was, God could have come along and said, Ron, here, let me help you. I'll solve this little problem for you, and you make your decisions better here, and life will go a lot better for you. The fact is that instead what has happened is God has, I think wisely ultimately, left me to wrestle with myself, to have to sort out in the end, what's your life all about? What do you want? And does the fact that your failures and your moral weaknesses in life have made your life less than satisfying, what do you think about the promise of the gospel in the light of that? Now, I don't know even exactly how to exactly explain it, except that I know, without a doubt, in my life, there have been those places, up against the wall, gasping for breath, crying out to God, help, because of who I am, that in those moments I have come to understand something about the goodness of God, and emerged from them with a confidence that has grown and strengthened and matured. So that my very failings even have been used by God ultimately to bring me to a place better than I was before. And I've tried to explain this to people and tried to kind of capture how this happens, and I don't exactly know how to do it, except it seems to me to just fit in the pattern in general that we see in the Bible, that in the trials of our faith, in those places where we have to wrestle with, what does the gospel mean to me? I mean, now something real is on the line. And I have to wrestle with, what does the gospel mean to me? It's at those spots where sometimes real growth and maturity in our faith can happen. And a lot of times, for me, all of the time, unfortunately, those places come about because of my weaknesses. So in that sense, even as my weaknesses, in one sense, have been a roadblock to me coming to understand the importance of the gospel, in another way, God has used them to teach me the importance of the gospel. And it's almost paradoxical sort of thing, but I think it's true. Wes? No, that wasn't Wes, that was Bruce, sorry.
Earlier on you were talking about knowing God. In our culture, Christian culture right now, that a lot of people, that implies a lot of emotional experience and God's my buddy, that type of thing. So how would you address that? How do you think Paul would address that?
Right. Well, it seems to me that what we can demonstrate clearly is that when the Bible uses this kind of language about knowing God, that it doesn't mean that idea that when we use the language, I have a personal relationship with Jesus or something like that. I'm not saying that we couldn't find a way to, in the right light, understand what that means and see it as being biblical. But what I am saying is that's not what the Bible means by knowing God. Well, here's an example of it, I think. We see in this passage that when he comes to spell out what it means to know God, it is to understand the greatness of the hope that he has promised us and the riches of his inheritance and the greatness of the power that is at work in us. So it means to understand what God is about in such a way that I can look at my life in perspective now. To know God is to know the kind of God that he is. It means to understand him, but not in an abstract way. I mean, if I say it doesn't mean having a personal relationship, knowing God doesn't mean necessarily I go and I talk to him every day, and so he knows me and I know him, I have a relationship with a friend. Not that there's anything wrong with praying, you understand what I'm saying. But that's not the idea of knowing God is not the way you and I know each other by sitting around and talking to each other. The Bible paints a picture of knowing God as being having an understanding of the important truths about God and the significance of those truths to my life. But it's that the significance of those truths to my life that keeps it from being just an abstract sort of thing. It's not knowing about God in the sense of I know the right facts about Him. It's like exactly what Paul is describing here. It's knowing Him in the sense of seeing. I know Him when I see before me a path that says I could have success and money and prestige if I were to abandon my following God and to do something evil right here. There's the path right in front of me. Part of what it means to know God is to look at the seduction of that path and saying, you know, it looks good, but it's not as good as God. I know Him in the sense I have understood that what He is better and what He offers is better. When I see the Bible using this language about knowing God, that's what I see it saying. That it is my will and my understanding wrapped around the truths of God in such a way that I have embraced them and am living them. That's what it means to know God. Now, is there still room in that for praying to God and having a personal relationship with God? Of course. God is a person and I'm a person, so I have a personal relationship with God. And it would be foolish, I think, for us to treat God as if He were an abstraction and not recognize that I am dealing with my Creator who has His own will and volition and desires and character. I mean, I'm dealing with a person who is more a person than I am a person. So, yes, there is a personal element to it. But, again, the biblical concept of knowing God is that personal understanding, the understanding that has captured my heart so that my life takes on a certain character. That's what I understand knowing God to be about. Jack, you've talked about knowing God. Is that what you would see?
Okay, well, thank you.